Today's sermon is for Muslims. This sermon is for Jews. This sermon is for Roman Catholics. This sermon is for Baptists, Pentecostals, Anglicans, Methodists, Presbyterians. Today's sermon is for Hindus. Today's sermon is for Sikhs. It's for atheists. It's for Latter-day Saints. It's for Buddhists. It's for Jehovah's Witnesses. This sermon is for those who think they're too sinful for God ever to love them. This sermon is for those who think they're such good people, they don't need to be reconciled to the thrice holy God. This sermon is for the skeptical. It's for the doubting, the unsure, the confused, the adamantly opposed. It's for the calloused of heart. Today's sermon is for people who identify as Christian, but only because they celebrate Christmas, or because they're a nice person who lives in the West, or because their parents baptized them into a particular church as an infant, or because they believe Jesus is a real historical person, but who really know nothing of what God the Father accomplished in the death and resurrection of his Son for sin. Mount Pleasant, the biblical text that I'm preaching today is a message of joy. It's a message of joy for all people. It's good news. And this same text answers questions of eternal, infinite significance. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And what does his coming into the world effect and accomplish in God's sovereignly controlled historical plan of salvation? Friends, these are weighty matters. And God answers those questions through the prophecy of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. I'm not saying this for dramatic effect. It's true. What we believe concerning the truth of what Simeon prophesies by the Spirit when he takes the baby Jesus into his arms, that will determine our eternal destiny. Simeon points us to Jesus and demands a response. And 50 trillion years from now, we will either be enjoying eternal life in our resurrection bodies in the new heavens and new earth filled with the Spirit, or experiencing the eternal conscious condemnation and torment of hell because of how we respond to the truth that we hear preached on this day. From this text, it all turns on Jesus, all of it. What we think of Jesus is the test. If you look at your bulletin, you can see our main point today. We cannot understand the eternal importance, the infinite significance of Jesus' birth unless we first understand who Jesus is and what his coming into the world affects and accomplishes in God's sovereignly controlled historical plan of salvation. And as we'll see, the mood of this passage from verses 27 to 32 in describing for us the person and the work of Christ the Lord, the mood of this passage is one of joy. It's one of peace. These verses contain some of the greatest news sinful human beings could ever hope to hear. And then the mood shifts to ominous warning. I know you millennials and Gen Zers have never experienced this, but it's like being at a party and someone scratches the needle across the record. And everything comes to an awkward halt. That's what this text is like. Yes, God's Old Testament promises have come to fulfillment at last. Yes, Jesus, he is the promised child who represents God's coming salvation to Israel and to the nations. Joy, peace. However, Jesus the Messiah will divide Israel in two, and he'll divide the world in two. Jesus will force choices, eternal choices. And as a result, some people will fall rather than rise. Fellow sinners, be encouraged. The Jesus I preach to you today, he is the Lord's Messiah. He is God's salvation. He is a light of divine revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's old covenant people, Israel. But be warned, Jesus is also destined by God's eternal sovereign purposes to cause not only the rising but the falling of many. He is a sign that will be spoken against. And Jesus will reveal the thoughts of many hearts in Israel and in all the world. We pick up the story in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. This is on page 832. And we notice immediately with the first three verses just how Jewish all this is. It hits us like a ton of bricks because the Israelites had a law. They had a law for everything, including what to do after a child is born. Now, for Canadian Gentile parents, after a baby's born, we don't need to do a blessed thing. But all my social media friends, the dads anyway, they all seem to have this irresistible impulse to turn this intimate family moment of new birth into an instantaneous social media event. They're happy fathers, they're proud fathers, I get that, but I have a theory about this. It's my theory, because the dad has just been standing around doing nothing while his wife's been screaming in agony for 10 hours. Now he wants to do something. He wants to contribute his bit, right? So there's his still steaming newborn kid 30 seconds after the fact on my Facebook wall covered in slime. And his poor wife looking like she's been run over by a truck. All this to say, if you're an Israelite, what needs to happen after a baby boy is born is quite involved. There are covenantal religious obligations. Look at Luke chapter 2, 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. It's always the eighth day. 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So there are three aspects of the law of Moses intertwined in these verses. All three are non-negotiables. These are stipulations to the covenant God entered into with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai after delivering them from slavery in Egypt. And the covenant required that all male children be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Why is that? Because circumcision was the sign of the previous covenant that God made with the patriarch Abraham 2,000 years before. So circumcision says, I'm a Jew. Yahweh is my God. I'm his child. I am part of the covenant community of Israel. I'm an heir to receive the blessing God made with my forefather Abraham. That's verse 21. The law also states that after giving birth, the mother of a male child was ceremonially unclean for 7 days, and she was to be confined for 33 days before journeying to the temple to offer a sacrifice of a lamb and a turtle dove. We find that in Leviticus 12, 1-8. So the lamb is a burnt offering and the turtle dove is a sin offering. If she couldn't afford a lamb, two birds would suffice. That was okay. One for a burnt offering, one for a sin offering. Leviticus 12, 7. The priest shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her. And then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. So Mary gave birth to Jesus 40 days previous. She is now ceremonially unclean. Why? From the resulting flow of blood. Now, in the law of Moses, animal blood offered in sacrifice cleanses a person of their ritual defilement so that they can live in God's presence. Is blood offered in the right place? Is blood offered in the right way? But during the time of the Old Covenant, the blood flow after childbirth was considered by God to be defiling. It's the wrong blood in the wrong place in the wrong way. And so Mary comes now to the temple to offer her sacrifice for her purification, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That's verse 22. And finally, the law of Moses required that a mother and father present their firstborn son before the Lord. in remembrance that when the Egyptian firstborn died in the 10th plague, the Israelites were spared. God told the Israelites in Exodus 13:2, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Verse 14, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So, that is what Mary and Joseph are doing here this day in the temple with their baby, Jesus. And what we'll see in all this is that Jesus' parents, they piously follow the law of God, right? They're good Jews. They're faithful. They're obedient. It's as we read in Galatians 4:4. We just sang it this morning, actually. For when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That means subject to the rules of the law covenant of Moses, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. But as Mary and Joseph draw near the temple to make their offering, they are intercepted by Simeon. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Notice here, we're neither told Simeon's vocation nor his age. Is Simeon a priest? Is Simeon an old man? In the movies, he's always, always both. And by the way the account is written, he sounds old, but we can't know for sure. What is revealed is his spiritual condition. He is righteous and he is devout, which means Simeon observes the law of Moses faithfully. And not only is Simeon faithful, he lives in the real hope that God's Old Testament promises will come to pass. Along with the rest of the nation, Simeon is awaiting the consolation of Israel, verse 25. And what that refers to is the expectation of political and military deliverance from Israel's enemies and oppressors, in this case the Romans, deliverance through the warrior hands of King Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the Son of David. All right, do you see the 7 points that are laid out in your bulletin? All those points tell us who Jesus is and what his birth under God's sovereign influence, his sovereign influence will affect. And it's Simeon, through the power of the Holy Spirit in prophecy, as a vessel of revelation, declaring these things, right? Simeon, it doesn't say that he is a biblical scholar. He didn't figure out these 7 points on his own as he's sort of like burning the midnight oil in his study back at home. God is using Simeon as his vessel to communicate eternal truth, truth about his son, Jesus. This is revelation from God. Verse 26, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now, the text doesn't tell us, did Simeon receive this revelation when he was 25 years old and now he's 75? We don't know. Did Simeon tell all kinds of people that this was the case, that in his lifetime the Messiah would be born? The Holy Spirit told me. We don't know. But for the third time, Luke notes the influence of the Holy Spirit on Simeon. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. So on this particular day, Simeon's doing his thing when suddenly he is led, he is prompted by the divine spirit to go into the temple courts, which means, this means God is responsible for this meeting. This wasn't something that was left to chance. It's God's will that this meeting, this event occur, and that it be recorded forever in Holy Scripture. It's that important. Now, there were probably dozens of boys dedicated the temple that day, but God only wants us to know about this one. Because only this child is the Savior of the world. Only this child is linked with God's plan of redemption, His gracious plan to reconcile lost and guilty human beings to Himself, to powerfully transform us by His Spirit in anticipation of our resurrection existence in the new heavens and new earth. And all in fulfillment of what He had promised to do in the Old Testament. That's why Simeon is there. That's why this meeting takes place. And in the same way, God, who accomplishes all things in accordance with His sovereign will, He has brought you, friend, to Mount Pleasant Baptist Church this morning. He brought you here today to hear about this from His word. It's not a fluke of circumstance that you're sitting in that pew. God is sovereign. It happened for a reason. God brought you here today to hear from the Bible about His Son, Jesus, that you might believe in Him. Listen carefully, very carefully, to what God the Holy Spirit, through Simeon, is about to say about God the Son, Jesus. The parents are proceeding into the temple to dedicate their firstborn to the Lord, when suddenly, this complete stranger intercepts them. And no doubt, Simeon looks agitated. Can you imagine what this must have been like both for Simeon and for Joseph and Mary? First off, the Holy Spirit tells Simeon, you will not die until you've seen the Messiah. And now, perhaps decades later, Simeon is prompted now by the Holy Spirit to go into the temple court. He walks up to a couple he's never met before, and the woman is carrying a 40-day-old boy. And as he's closing the distance, Simeon is thinking, that's him, right? That's the Messiah. This is the one who will bring Israel's deliverance and consolation. And as Simeon takes the baby Jesus into his arms, what follows through the enabling power of the Spirit, he's not just speaking off the top of his head, what follows is a hymn of prophetic praise to God for the joy of seeing the Messiah in fulfillment of God's word. God has been faithful to His promise. So Simeon begins, verse 29, Sovereign Lord. Brothers and sisters, so much is being worshipfully affirmed of God when we acknowledge at the outset of any prayer that we offer up to Him, that He is sovereign, that He is indeed the creator, and He is the controller of all things. For one thing, it means the very matter we're bringing before God in prayer has occurred within the boundaries of His absolute, meticulous, total control. Whether it's something we perceive as good or evil. Christian, are you inclined to begin your prayer, Sovereign Lord, when something you deem to be very important to your happiness has come to pass? Sovereign Lord, how majestic is Thy bounteous care to me, Thy servant, because I got this really great thing. But do you start your prayer, Sovereign Lord, when you wake up and you find that your basement is flooded, or your car's been stolen, or you've been fired? Why not? He's just as sovereign. God is the Sovereign Lord, and it's good that we acknowledge that. God is sovereign over all, which also means how God chooses then to answer our prayers, and the time in which He does so will be determined by His own good, sovereign pleasure. And so our prayer, the words themselves, the very petitions that we offer up to God, must reflect a faith in the God whose will is supreme and always, always best. Mount Pleasant, we're a people who pray, Your will has been done, Sovereign Lord. It is being done, and it will be done. And I recognize Your overruling providential purposes in my life, You are God. That is your right. Verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. God has brought his word to pass, and the first thing Simeon does is he thanks God for it. Simeon is like a watcher. He's a sentinel, a soldier whose job is to stand and keep watch. And now he can leave his assigned post because the anticipated event has come at long last, just as God promised. With his task performed, God can dismiss his servant in peace, because in seeing Jesus, Simeon has seen God's salvation. That's what he says. Now Simeon can die in peace. And this gets to the very essence of our sermon today. I want you to pay close attention. What does Simeon, through the Spirit, say? What are his words? Verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon looks at the baby Jesus, 40 days old, and there he sees God's salvation. Jesus personifies God's salvation. Now, we're recovering some ground here, so I'll be quick, but this is important. If we're going to interpret these verses responsibly, we must do so on two levels. The first level is how Simeon, a first century Jew, or a biblically literate Jew reading this account for the first time, would just naturally interpret this song of praise, this prophecy, as he awaits a political, militaristic Messiah who reigns from his throne in Jerusalem, and whose salvation and consolation is connected to the overthrow of Rome. He's not thinking of baby Jesus growing up and dying on a cross. All right, he's not doing that. That is one level of interpretation we have to understand. And this, of course, was a great, great hurdle that the apostles had to overcome in their Jewish evangelism, the book of Acts, because Israel was stuck in this myopic understanding of the person and the work of the Messiah, that he was a political, militaristic, anointed one, that his kingdom would establish itself really quickly and visibly, that the citizens of his kingdom would primarily be Jews, that he would restore righteousness to the land with a renewed appeal to the law of Moses, and that God would establish his dynasty forever in the sense of son after son after son. That was Israel's hope. That's what they were waiting for. But here's the thing. Through the Spirit, Simeon is speaking better than he knows. Much better than he knows. Because the other level of what's going on here, what he's saying, is how the church, the teaching of our Lord's apostles, has come to understand all of these same themes. The language of salvation, it's transmuted, it changes, it's altered, it's ratcheted up from the merely earthly, physical, and political to embrace eternal salvation from sin. God's salvation in Jesus Christ is a salvation from something. Simeon doesn't have a clear picture of yet, nor how, in God's sovereign plan, that salvation is accomplished. It won't come with the sword of a conquering king, but on a shame-ridden Roman cross. And of course, it's the end of this book, the end, the climax of Luke's gospel, that provides us with the overall context for everything that Jesus says and does, as well as every prophecy that he fulfills. And that climax, the death and resurrection of the King of the Jews, must be read here into Simeon's praise to God. It's in the cross and resurrection that shows us what kind of Savior and King this Son of David really is. That's the key. And so, Simeon's prophecy, read in the light of the climax of Luke's gospel, orients us to the fundamental purpose of Jesus' coming and the essential nature of the reign that he inaugurates as King Messiah, heir to David's throne. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus was born to die, to save guilty sinners from eternal condemnation. Who did Jesus come to save? All his people, Gentiles and Jews, everyone who would ever believe in him. How did he save them? By leaving the glories of heaven, becoming a man, and dying in their place on the cross. It doesn't begin and end in a cattle stall with the little drummer boy playing rump-a-pum-pum. It moves next to this, where a man with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit upon him, prophesies that Jesus is God's salvation from sin, not just for Jews, but Gentiles too. That baby Jesus is destined by God's eternal sovereign purposes to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and in the world. That Jesus is a sign that will be spoken against in Israel and in all the world. And that Jesus will reveal the thoughts of many hearts in Israel and in all the world. Verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. So do you see? God intends to extend the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ to all people, not just Jews like Mary and Joseph. Every people group will share in his benefits. Beloved, the scope of this good news is as extensive as the scope of Jesus' saving work. It's universal. The regal Davidic Messiah has come, and he's come to save more than just the nation of Israel. He's come for the salvation of the world. Every people group will share in his benefits. Because, verse 32, Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. So this baby is God's revelation, but it's revelation that dwells in a person. And something we see as we read through the various gospel accounts is that Jesus does not just reveal things about God, like a prophet reveals things about God. If you're here today from perhaps a Muslim faith tradition, you really need to hear this. Jesus does not reveal things about God, like a prophet. He reveals God himself. Jesus doesn't merely mediate God's revelation. Jesus is God's revelation. Do you see the difference? Jesus is God's unique self-disclosure to the world. Jesus himself is divine revelatory light, the one who brings salvation to all people, illuminating them in God's way. And if Jesus is revelation for the Gentiles, he's more than that for Israel. He is Israel's glory, verse 32. The glory of your people, Israel. Because at the heart of what makes Israel special is that God's salvation, located in the person of Jesus the Messiah, comes through Israel. We've been reading all about that in our Genesis series. And this description of Jesus' universal task produces amazement in his parents. Look at verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. So their own categories, their own expectations for their son, they're still being stretched, even after angel visitations, a virginal conception, and the worship of shepherds. They still haven't put it all together. Now, what happens to Joseph when he died? We're not sure. But it appears he dies before Jesus begins his public ministry, which leaves Mary as the parent who has to deal with that. And Mary is stumbled, we read, by her son's public ministry. If you would, just turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's on page 814. Mark chapter 3, page 814. This is a very interesting account. Here we read that the shape of Jesus' public ministry that it eventually takes, the kind of Messiah he proves to be, it even before his death, I mean, it scandalizes his mother. It scandalizes his whole family. Look at Mark 3:20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, And we see later in the chapter that this is Mary and Jesus' younger half-brothers. They went to take charge of him. They said, he is out of his mind. But hadn't the angel Gabriel, 30 years before, told Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Was she not pondering all of that in her heart? Had she not heard Simeon? Did she not remember what he said? I think Mary had some very preconceived notions, as did every Israelite, about how the Messiah would go about fulfilling these promises in his own lifetime. What Jesus actually says, what he actually does, how he actually fulfills the mission of his heavenly Father blindsides her. Mary is stumbled on account of her son. And in Mark chapter 3, she does all that she can to keep Jesus from his God-appointed mission. And she enlists her other sons to help bring Jesus home before he embarrasses himself and the family further, or maybe winds up getting killed. I think that's why God, through Simeon, tells Mary at the end of verse 35, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. This sword, it's a big broadsword. It's not like one of those fancy rapier swords. A broadsword probably refers to the pain or sorrow Jesus will bring to his mother in undertaking the ministry of his heavenly Father. A ministry Mary obviously doesn't fully understand. A ministry which results ultimately in his death. But in that death, Jesus pays for Mary's sins. This little baby, now held in Simeon's hands, by violently offering up his own life in his mother's place, saves Mary from hell. But now there comes an unexpected twist. Look at verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Loved ones, it's a good thing for us to know this Christmas season, the birth of Jesus isn't all good news for all people. What the angel of the Lord announced to the shepherds in the fields 40 days before needs to be balanced out with what's said here. And as you can see in your bulletin, Simeon's prophecy comes in two halves. And what we see in the first half is, yes, Jesus is divine revelatory light. He is the one who brings salvation to all mankind, illuminating them in God's way. God's revelation light is bound up with Jesus. God's universal salvation is bound up with Jesus Christ. But Jesus also, he also divides the human race. And those who hate the light respond as the unbelieving, rebellious world does. In his gospel, the apostle John tells us that people flee from the light of Jesus Christ lest their evil deeds be exposed. Many people are ashamed in Jesus' presence. They prefer the darkness of their sin to the light of God. Many are puzzled by Jesus, just as Mary and his brothers were. Many are repulsed by Jesus. Many stumble over Jesus and the salvation he alone provides. Mount Pleasant, God becoming a man, the eternal Son taking on flesh and tabernacling among us, did not guarantee a universal revival with everybody turning to him. What's called for is repentance as the time of judgment draws near. In fact, a few chapters on in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus himself declares, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family, divided against each other. 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus says that. Now, there is a biblical text for the Christmas holidays, right? That's a truth that resonates with many of us. Many of us are going to have a hard time this Christmas saying anything about Jesus to our family. They don't want to hear it. Simeon gives Mary and Joseph a prophecy of division regarding their son. And as we follow along in our Bibles, we all need to be asking ourselves, have I responded? Will I respond in faith to God's salvation provided in Jesus Christ? Will I be included in the first part of Simeon's prophecy, praising God for his salvation? Or through my unbelief, will I be with those who reject Jesus, those who speak against the Lord's anointed? Will my evil, unbelieving, unrepentant heart be judicially exposed for what it truly is through my spurning Jesus Christ? Verse 34, Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Yes, Jesus is the promised child who represents God's coming to salvation to Israel and to all the nations. But Jesus forces choices. We either believe in him or we do not. And as a result of that choice, some fall rather than rise. And through the Spirit, Simon proclaims in the temple courts that although Jesus is God's salvation for all people, not everyone will respond positively to him. Not everyone will believe. In fact, baby Jesus, the Messiah, will grow up and be murdered on a cross. Jesus is destined to cause the falling of many in Israel. He will split the nation in two. He is a sign of contention, a sign of rejection. People will resist Jesus. For many, Jesus will not be the hope of promise fulfilled, but a figure who is to be opposed. And that truth is true both 2,000 years ago and today. Verse 35, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. A man who fancied himself an art critic went to the Louvre in Paris to look at Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. Having scrutinized it, he said, "I don't like it." A guard who was standing nearby quietly said, "Sir, this is the Louvre. These paintings are no longer being judged. You are." The Mona Lisa revealed the foolishness of that man's heart. And Jesus' ministry will expose precisely who is hostile to God. Jesus will expose where hearts really are before God. Jesus will expose those who do not believe. The purpose of Jesus having a ministry that divides is so that the thoughts of your heart might be revealed, friend. Jesus is the ultimate revelation and truth from God. And guilty sinners either come into that truth by faith and live, or they flee from his holy revelation in shame and they die in their sin. We often sing a song at Mount Pleasant. We're not singing it today, but we sing it often. What you think of Christ is the test. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you. And mercy or wrath are your lot. Jesus comes, humans choose. Some oppose him and fall, the rest believe and rise. which means they're saved from the penalty and the power of their sin and their rebellion against God. Friend, what do you think? What do you think about Jesus, the one who is the Lord's Messiah, the one who is God's salvation, the light of divine revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel? Friend, your heart today has been exposed, right? Both to God and to yourself. Will you rise or fall? Simeon could leave this life in peace because in Jesus, he had come to see the coming of God's salvation. I want to ask, can you leave this life in peace? You have seen the Messiah preached today. You have seen God's salvation. You've seen him clearly displayed through the preaching of God's word this day. And with a greater understanding and greater salvation historical clarity of the kind of Messiah Jesus is than Simeon ever enjoyed. Friend, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. Repent of your sin, believe on him, and be baptized. May Simeon's hymn of praise be your hymn of praise this day. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, when the set time had fully come, you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Our Lord Jesus has come. He came to bring the blessing of your salvation to lost sinners, not just to Israelites, but universally. In his salvation, blessings flow far as the curse is found. As we see in the climax of Luke's gospel, in obedience to your will, Jesus went to the cross and died for sinners. There he bore your wrath for our sin, a vicarious sacrifice, and then rose again on the third day before ascending to your right hand. Our Savior reigns, and he rules the world with truth and grace. O Father, let the earth receive her King. May the preaching of your word this morning open hearts in this room. May we all heed Simeon's prophecy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.